Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Genesis, looking again at the sixth day of creation, the second part of it, considering last week God's creation of the animals, the livestock, the creeping things, the beasts of the earth. Now tonight, considering particularly the capstone of his creative work, the creation of man in the image of God. That's contained in Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 to 31. I remind you as I read that these are not merely the words of Moses or any other mere man, but the inspired words of God himself. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray. O Lord, we have beheld your mighty and powerful works, how you form the earth out of that formless void of deep and darkness, sending your spirit to give it light and life day and night, separating land from water, from sky, having the earth bring forth vegetation, placing, Lord, the sun, moon, and stars in the skies, bringing forth the animals from the earth. And now, Lord, we behold that great work that you did when you created man in your own image. And here, indeed, we see an image of ourselves, a reflection of ourselves, as in a mirror, for we are man that you have made. Help us, Lord, to better understand this teaching, that we may better reflect that image, indeed, the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in all that we say, think, feel, and do. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are few doctrines as fundamental to Christianity than the doctrine of the image of God. Let me share with you a quote that illustrates this point. That great theologian Dwight Eisenhower once said, and for those of you listening, I'm smirking and winking when I say that. I don't want to get any emails about this, okay? Dwight Eisenhower said this, "Our form of government has no sense unless it is founded in a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is." How many of you have heard that quote before? That quote is often used out of context to describe the classic idea of American civil religion. What civil religion, American civil religion? What's just this general idea that Americans have in the belief in God, a higher divine power, and the special state and purpose of man that he has for him in this particular country? And the idea is we'll just hold to that general idea as a civil society, and we'll let everybody fight it out and sort it out on the specifics. Now, if you buy too heavily into American civil religion, it's not a good thing. But to be fair to Eisenhower, the quote doesn't end there. He starts it that way. He says, it is founded upon a deeply held religious faith, and I don't care what it is. With us, of course, it is the Judeo-Christian concept, but it must be a religion that all men are created equal. He goes on in that speech to say that that's rooted in the idea of, guess what? The image of God. So, at least for Eisenhower, there was some substance to this American civil religion that he promoted, namely the idea that man is created in God's image. Now, I'm no defender and promoter of civil religion. I do believe in natural revelation and that it is foundational, as much as man might reject it, it is foundational to a properly functioning society. And the fact that man is special, made in God's image, is definitely one aspect of natural revelation that is quickly evaporating from not just the American civil religion, but American law and American society. But I'm not here to preach to you about that. I quote Eisenhower because you see how foundational the idea of the image of God is? Even if we are to speak of religion in the most general terms possible, inaccurately, it still requires some substance. And that substance, bare minimum, involves the idea of the image of God. Now, if we were to exhaust this concept, we could preach a whole series of sermons on it. Indeed, you could preach the whole story of redemption from Genesis through the Exodus all the way down to the end of the world through the lens of the theme of the image of God. Well, we're not going to do that tonight. But what we are reminded of in the very idea is that to deal with man is to deal with God. The two are intertwined with one another. John Calvin, a great theologian, respected by many, and we claim him as part of the Reformed tradition because he is, and we can be glad about that. He's not right about everything, but he was right about this. He says that it's hard for him to discern which comes first, the knowledge of man or the knowledge of God. Why is that? Well, in order to come to the knowledge of God, you have to think. And if you're thinking, you're starting with yourself as a man. But even that process of thinking that you use to understand God bears the stamp and image of the Maker, God. God and man, in this sense, the knowledge of them are intertwined. Man is created in the image and likeness of God. And so to speak of the doctrine of the image of God is not only to speak of man in our nature, but is to speak of God. And indeed, when we come to the New Testament, if we're to fast forward to our conclusion, we find that we also, in the image of God, speak of Jesus Christ. Indeed, of the whole triune God. When we speak of the fall, we can speak of our sin as that which mars and twists God its image. But when we speak of redemption, we can speak of it as that by which we are renewed in the image of God. And the New Testament does that very thing. Genesis 1 contains the doctrine of the image of God in seed form. We're not going to be able to explore the growth of the plant or even the full flower, but here we see it in seed form, the core ideas that are so fundamental to human identity. That's really the question that we're asking here. Who are we? Or for you individually, who am I? Now, there's two basic answers to that question. And this is where the doctrine of the image of God becomes so incredibly relevant for the current moment in which we live. Because this is the question that every person wrestles with. Who am I? And in the deepest sense of that question. See, when I was a kid and I was in high school, the question of who am I meant, what kind of job might I have? What kind of music would I like? What kind of preferences would I enjoy? In other words, how can I manifest myself and all my potential fully in the things that I might wish to explore? But now the question, who am I, is even deeper. Because people are being taught, even the children of society are being taught, that question, who am I, doesn't have an answer. Indeed, it's who will you make yourself to be? Whether you're male or female, whether you're great or small, all these questions really come down to what you can make yourself to be. Do you see the antithesis? If we are to adopt God's view, the question is, what has God made me? That's who I am. If we adopt the world's standpoint, the question is, what do I wish to be? How do I wish to make myself? In many respects, there is no doctrine more necessary for the world to relearn, and this time, than the doctrine of the image of God. Not alone, of course, but as it is tied into redemption. So tonight, as we consider this teaching, especially as it's contained here in Genesis chapter 1, I want to consider four points that I think sum up the emphases of the doctrine of the image of God as it's contained in this text. We'll look at a few others, but we're going to stick mainly to these four points. First of all, we'll see that this idea of the image of God involves sonship. To be in the image of God is to be a son of God. So that's the first point, image and sonship. Secondly, we'll see how the image of God is part of our makeup or constitution as human beings. So the first point being sonship, the second one, constitution. Thirdly, we'll see how image involves kingship. And fourthly, we'll see how the image of God works out in man as male and female. So those are the four points. Sonship, our human constitution, kingship, and the distinction between male and female. Well, let's consider the first point. As we look in the book of Genesis, we find a clear implication as to the idea of the image of God. We are told in verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." In verse 27, that is repeated, and note the structure of the verse. It's a mini inclusio, and in which the themes reverse themselves. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So in other words, we have God created image, and then image created God. But that language of image and likeness also appears not too far forward in the future in Genesis chapter 5. God made man in his image, and then man had children after what? His image and likeness. We're told in chapter 5, verse 1, going back to that first creative declaration, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. But then verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image. Note the significance of the parallel. Even as God created a human son after his image and likeness, so Adam fathered a son in his own likeness and image. And note also, in context, this is a genealogy that starts with God, the Father and Creator. In other words, what we see in these verses is that the ideas of image of God and sonship are closely related to one another. To be in the image of God is to be a son of God. Why is that significant? Because what we find as we look at Genesis 1:26 and elsewhere in the Bible is that there is a plurality to the divine nature in terms of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, it is interesting in verse 26 that it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." You'll note that it's plural. Now, some don't want to see images of the Trinity in that, as if it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking together. Some argue it's God speaking to the angels, the angelic host. I don't think that's convincing. Others would argue that it's just the plural of majesty, as which a royal king would be described in a plural. But even that, I think, is not quite going far enough. We know from the rest of the New Testament that God, and the Old Testament as well, that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we also know something more about those triune relationships. What do I mean? Man is created as a son, after the image of the Father. But within God himself, there is an analogous relationship, is there not? After all, there is an eternal Father who is first. And then who is the second person in the Trinity? It is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father eternally generating the Son eternally begotten from the Father. And what does the Bible tell us about that relationship? It tells us in the book of Hebrews, if you turn there to Hebrews chapter 1, it gives us a little peek into that Trinitarian relationship that exists from all eternity. It speaks of the Son in chapter 1, verse 2, whom he appointed, the Father appointed, heir of all things, through whom he created the world. In other words, we're taken back to creation. And we are told of the Son that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's the relationship between the Father and the Son, especially as it bears on creation. And when you turn to Colossians chapter 1, in this wonderful poetic hymn that Paul recites of Christ in his all-supreme glory, we're told in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Do you see the significance of the parallel? It's not just in the one-dimensional sense that Adam generally reflects his maker, God, generally, but that the relationship between God and Adam reflects a relationship, images a relationship within God himself, that between the Father, eternal, and the Son, eternal. In other words, what we're confronted with when we put all this together is that to speak of man is immediately to be confronted with the reality of God, and not just God generically, as might be useful for some American civil religion, but God specifically as he's revealed in the scriptures, the triune God. Therefore, it is only the Christian religion that has the true doctrine of the triune God. Islam, Judaism, and other forms of religion may speak of a doctrine of the divine image, but not in the true sense, insofar as man's relationship to God reflects relationships within himself. Image, you see, involves sonship, whether in God or whether in man himself. But we must also not neglect the Holy Spirit, because indeed, when we speak of God's image, and this is throughout the New Testament, it is the Spirit of God that renews us in his image. Image and spirit are also closely connected. And it is interesting, is it not, that the work days of creation begin with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, ready to give light and life to it. So the creation work days, days 1 through 6, end with the Holy Spirit, man as the spirit image of God. And in Genesis chapter 2, this is made more explicit, because how is man made by God? He takes dust from the ground. He forms the man, and what's he do? He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach. Ruach Elohim, the spirit of God is in him. So as well as bearing the image of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity, the procession of the Spirit eternally from him finds its analogy or analog in the breathing of the Spirit into man to give him life. What a glorious reflection of the fullness of the triune Godhead in his constitution and in his creation in the image of God. What's that mean for us practically? It means that our very identity, our fundamental constitution and purpose is tied up with God, the triune God, fellowship with him. Every stamp of our DNA, physical and biological in the body and spiritually in the soul, requires, needs, longs for God. We don't have any existence. We don't have any starting point apart from him. And we have no real satisfying purpose in this life apart from him. And you know that from your own experience, don't you? How many times we give ourselves to pursuits that are other than God? Now, some of them I'm not saying are wrong. They're necessary. But what happens to all other pursuits that aren't God? They eventually disappoint. They eventually frustrate. The stuff you buy breaks. The money you get loses value. It inflates until it's not worth anything, right? The strength that you build eventually weakens. The beauty you pursue eventually fades. Built deep within each person is a need and desire for God. We are made in his image. We are sons of God. Now, let's make one clarification here. We understand in the Bible that there's a general sense in which everybody, by virtue of creation, is a child of God, in that general sense. Okay? But in the Bible, the really significant sense in which we're children of God is in redemption, through Jesus, the Son of God. So it's not wrong to speak of us as sons of God generally by virtue of creation, But the problem is that through sin, we've essentially lost that. We've been kicked out of God's family. The traces of it are there, but it's been cursed. It's a reminder of what used to be, but isn't anymore. It's only in Christ that we have that redemptive sonship. But image doesn't just involve sonship. As we've already noted, and this is our second point, the image of God presses deep within our very constitution as human beings. Indeed, if we are to speak of our makeup as body and soul, a union of body and soul, that's what human beings are. We are part earth, we are part heaven, as it were. Now, don't go crazy with that, okay? You're not a pantheist here. But there's a spiritual side to us, which is our inner man, which is immortal, which will never die. And then there's the body, which is subject to death. Death is the separation of soul and body. The body returns to the dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But the point here is that, based on what we read in Genesis 1 and elsewhere in the Bible, this image of God is just not some extra thing that God puts in there, as if we're 90% one thing and then 10% image of God. Instead, the image of God completely and totally permeates every aspect of who we are, spiritually and physically. Now, we can make some distinctions. For example, we will distinguish between the moral image of God and then what we might call the objective image of God. What do we mean by that? Well, the moral image of God would refer to the image as we express that image in our activity, in our thinking, in our feeling, in our doing, in our self-conscious activity. We are called to reflect in an active sense that image in all that we think, say, feel, and do. But even if we don't do that properly, it still remains the case that within us, objectively, in our constitution and makeup, that we are still the image of God. In other words, think of it this way. We'll see in a moment how the image of God in the New Testament really consists in three terms that the Bible uses to describe this, namely knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You can see in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4:24, it speaks of us being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And in Colossians, in a parallel passage, it speaks of being renewed in righteousness and in holiness. So it's those two things, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we can say that we, every human being, whether they're living faithfully or not, has a capacity to think. They have a capacity to feel. They have a capacity to act and to choose that which is good or evil. But then there's the actual doing of those things, thinking rightly, choosing wisely, feeling the right way, and living in a faithful way. All human beings have the capacity to reason, to feel, and to choose. But only Christians have that moral image by which they actually reflect and glorify God. But when we speak of that objective image that is in everybody, this is absolutely crucial even for our presentation of the gospel and our engagement with the culture in its errors. We must remember that the foundational point of contact that we have with every other human being, whatever other interests you might have, is this fact that we're made in God's image. Some of you are like, I have trouble making friends. I just don't have much in common with them. What do you mean? You're made in God's image. That's a lot, isn't it? Now, I know you need to have some common interests and some other things that you can connect to one another. But on the most fundamental level, we have that, and that's huge. And that, again, to bring these things together, that means that when we confront ourselves as human beings, who are we looking at? We're looking at God, aren't we? A reflection of God. You see, this is the dilemma the unbeliever faces. He rejects God but can't escape him. He hates God, but he's made in his own image. And the only weapons he has to fight against God are weapons made by God. For example, what does the unbeliever use to argue that God is illogical, stupid, or evil? Because they do argue that. What do they use? Their brain. Well, you might say, well, they're not really using their brain. Well, no, not very effectively, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the very process of reason and logic that he's using to attack God is only there because God created it and upholds it. It's like you're driving a tank and you're going to shoot your enemy, but your enemy is holding up the tank and pointing it in the direction it needs to go. You can't fight against your enemy, and yes, your enemy sustains you. And so it is. Everywhere man looks, even if he chooses to close his eyes and be blind to all creation, just by existing, he's confronted with the revelation of God. There is no escape from God's presence because it has been etched on man's very constitution and his divine nature. You can't get away from it. We are made for God. Communion with him is our lifeblood. He's the giver of life and the sustainer of life. Again, when you think of a reflection of an image, what's that presuppose? If you see an image in the mirror, it presupposes something, doesn't it? That there's somebody looking at that mirror, right? Unless you're seeing a ghost, right? And you're not seeing a ghost. We are the mirror, the reflection. And everywhere we look at ourselves and at others around us, we're confronted with God's image. Now think about this practically too, about the significance of, say, meeting in person in a worship service. Because whom does God appoint to bring his word? It's people who bear his image. Now, I'm not saying I do that very well in the moral aspect of the image. But when we hear the voice of another bring us the word of God, we hear an echo of God himself because that person is an image bearer. When someone comes to us when we're going astray to tell us that we're not doing the right thing, how powerful a witness that is. Have you ever realized how poor we are at like listening to ourselves? Like we just, you know how kids get so used to their parents, they're not intimidated by them anymore? It's just like, oh, that's just dad. We don't have to listen to dad. We're like that with ourselves, you know? We see a temptation and you're like, yeah, I really shouldn't do that, but whatever, let's do it. We're just really bad at that. But when another person who is an image bearer comes to us to warn us of the danger of that sin, oh, how powerful that can be. And likewise, on the positive side, we can sit around and try to encourage ourselves. You ever do that? I do that. We can get through this day. It's okay. God loves you and takes care of you. He won't leave you for the wolves to devour you. Don't worry. I'm a very poor encourager of myself. It doesn't work very well. But if someone else comes to encourage us who bears God's image, man, how effective that can be. That's because the image of God is written on our very constitution. To be around other people is to be reminded of God. But thirdly, we also see from the text that image involves kingship. They're told, after the fact that they're made in God's image and likeness, right after that, in verse 26, and let them have what? Dominion over the fish, the birds, and the livestock. Every realm of creation, land, sky, and sea, is under the dominion of man. They are to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, to subdue, and to take dominion over the earth. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, we need to distinguish between how this manifests itself after the fall and how it was to manifest itself before the fall. Because after the fall, what form does dominion take? Typically, it's tyranny. Man is created in God's image. It's inescapable. It's in his constitution. And so, all throughout human history, what have humans tried to do? They try to build world empires, right? There's the Egyptians, there's the Greeks, there's the Romans, there's the Babylonians, there's the Persians, there's the, in the modern times, there's the Third Reich, there's the imperial colonialism of the European powers. You can go through history. The history of the world is the history of the attempts to build world empires that last for a while, but then fail. Why is that? Why that insatiable desire to dominate, to rule, and to tyrannize? It's a twisting of God's creation mandate. Not tyranny in the beginning, not the exploitation of all that which is in the earth, but instead man was to rule in the sense of cultivating, caring for the creation, the creatures, and all of the earth. He was to rule through effective organization and management instead of exploitation. That's the difference. And so in this sense, Christians fully agree with the ideas that are promoted sometimes that we need to be faithful stewards of the fish or of the wildlife. I know all the fishermen complain about this. I do, because I was a fisherman. You know, they'll say, oh, sorry, salmon season's over. You've caught the quota. Now, I'm not saying they're always right in that. And certainly, they are not always equitable and fair in who they allot the numbers of fish to. But, you know, the fish that been out here in Puget Sound used to be teeming with fish. It was so many that we would never even imagined that those fish would be diminished. But now today, we have but a small fraction of what there used to be because of overfishing. So we agree with that kind of thing, taking care of the environment. But there's a difference between the way the world promotes that and we do. Because what is the one of the key elements of the devil's kingdom? Not just in the church, but in the culture. It is to subvert the order of God. Instead of man being a loving caretaker of creation over it, man is an enemy of creation. He is the insect, as it were, that has infested the earth. And it's his population that needs to be controlled and lessened. And his comfort and station in the world needs to be diminished that the world may be elevated. That is characteristic of the kingdom of the devil. After all, how does he appear? He takes the form of what? A serpent that crawls on what? Well, after the fall, on the ground. And he goes to the woman, who then tempts the man, who kicks God totally out of the picture. In other words, the kingdom of God by creation is with God, man, woman, and the animals in that order. Okay, man and woman together under God as partners under him in his image. But Satan flips it around, taking him as a serpent for the woman to lead the man and for God to be out of the picture. And so we see that even in modern political discussion in which human beings are treated as if they were just another animal, no different, with no greater or lesser rights than them. Indeed, it's interesting. There's a new word that's being used. It's called speciesist. How many of you have heard that word? Because you can be sexist, you can be racist, and now you can be a speciesist. What's that? It means that you believe that humans are superior to other animals, and how evil of you to think that. For my part, I don't like those other titles. I don't want those, but I'll gladly be called a speciesist. And I think it's a really wise idea if we have people who are governing us who prioritize human needs above animals, recognizing, though, that we do have a responsibility to care for them. But indeed, the point here remains. The image of God involves kingship, and even here in creation, on the natural level. Now, it's expanded because of sin. For after all, this rule of man, righteous rule of man, must involve the restraint of sin, mustn't it? And indeed, when we turn to Genesis chapter 9, we read the image of God appear again, this time in the context of man's rule and restraint upon man's evil. And what are we told? In Genesis 9, sorry, I think I just said Genesis 6. It's Genesis 9, 6. We're told that if anyone sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. Man is the king. He is the righteous ruler appointed to judge between right and wrong, to promote that which is good, and also to punish the evil doers. Image and likeness, therefore, involve kingship. But image and likeness also involve something else, crucially important, also rejected by the world today. And that's the idea that man is created male and female. This is explicitly stated in verse 27. After that little inclusio or chiasm in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, he adds this phrase, male and female he created them. Now this is a deep subject, especially when we consider the connection between the image of God and that how that works out between males and females. We'll talk briefly about that in a moment, but let us first simply note that according to God's word, the distinction between male and female is an absolute binary opposition insofar as the genders are concerned, the sexes are concerned. And it's not just a verbal opposition, as if we're taking words and imposing them on reality. It's an opposition, a binary opposition, a distinction embedded in reality itself. And that's just not some crazy theological thing. We can see that with our own eyes, with raw science. Did you realize that the way God made our bodies is such that if you are male, nearly every cell in your body has the stamp male cell? It does. And if you're female, nearly every cell in your body has a stamp that says female cell. It's written, embedded in the deepest, most basic parts of our constitutions. We are not what we decide to be. We are what God made us. The idea that gender is a social construct and biological sex is somehow a medical reality, that distinction is nonsense. Now, in the sense that across cultures and times, masculinity and femininity might show itself in slightly different ways, fine, we can have that nuanced discussion. But on the ground root level, God has declared in his word and revealed in something as basic as hard cellular biology that men are men and women are women. The two are different and distinct. But even though they bear those differences, the scripture says they both, on the most fundamental level, bear the image of the Maker. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them with different constitutions, male and female, a different biology, with different gifts, with different strengths, with different weaknesses that by themselves can create some challenges, but together they are to create a harmonious pair that complement one another and complete one another to serve the Lord and his glory. In fact, if we dig deep into Scripture, for example, in a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, we read things like this: man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. What does that mean exactly? Well, it doesn't mean that they don't fundamentally together share the same image, the fundamental image of God, because they do. But it does mean that there is a greater reflection of that glory when man and woman are united together. In that great marriage institution, we see a brighter array of the glory of God's image in their interactions and relationships with one another. Think of it this way. If you have one diamond, it looks pretty impressive, doesn't it? The light shines upon it in all directions. But if you have two or three or four diamonds all together, wow, the light shines from all directions and the glory is even greater. Or perhaps let's use a different analogy. It can be a beautiful thing to hear someone sing a solo, perfectly on tune, not too much vibrato, right? Just the right amount. But a perfect solo sounds so lovely. But more lovely than that is the tight, beautiful harmonies of two voices singing together. Nothing more beautiful than two voices in perfect harmony with one another. That's the way man and woman together show more fully the glory and the image of God together. It's also part of the reason why I think in our sin, why things get messed up, because you see, the man is looking at his music and he's saying, look, my notes go here. And then the woman's over here saying, well, my notes go like this. How come you're not singing my part? Well, why not you're not singing my part? When the reality was they were both given different parts. When sung properly and in the right timing, are even more beautiful than either part on its own. Indeed, the image of God, according to Scripture, more fully shines in that union. And indeed, that may be why that union that we have with Christ is reflected between the union that a man has with his wife. Even as a man is married to his wife, so Christ is married to his church. In fact, not only in that point, but in all these points, we see in the image of God the ultimate fulfillment of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, he is the image of the invisible God become flesh, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We marred that image in our sin. He came as the new man, born of a virgin, to renew us in that image. He sent his Holy Spirit in his glorification and in his ascension that we might be transformed from glory to glory, body and soul, remade from the inside out in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And he's helping us take dominion. Not in simply that creative sense, as if the main task of the Christian is to go out and rule the world. Instead, to take dominion with the spiritual kingdom of God, ruling over our sin, and seeking indeed to see that gospel spread to the ends of the earth, that we may await that day in which that image will be perfected as we behold Christ face to face. Indeed, when we consider the image of God, we consider that which is fundamental to creation and to redemption, but that which brings us to the consummation. May the Lord hasten that day when we are renewed fully in his image and likeness to his glory and honor. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for your creative hand, for your power and your glory, for indeed making us in your own image. Lord, when we consider your fingers and the works of your hands, we indeed exclaim with the psalmist, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made us a little lower than the angels, but in Christ we've now been crowned with glory and honor." Help us, Lord, in our lives to reflect in our thinking, in our saying, in our doing, your work restored in Jesus to bear your holy image. For we ask this in Christ's name, amen.